في سؤال
تفضل. جزاكم الله خير شيخ. My question is a clarification about the removal of the najasa by its ayn, because there's certain texts in the book that indicate that the trace, certain traces would be okay, and the Shaykh also mentioned that stones leave a trace, whereas water removes everything, so water would be better. And so the trace that's allowed to be left behind, exactly what is that?
أثر النجاسة كله لازم يضيع في الغسل أم ممكن يبقى شيء. هو يقول يعني مثلا الحائض أحيانا لا تستطيع أن تزيل كل الأثر.
الأمر متعلق بالاستطاعة. فإذا استطاع المسلم إزالة النجاسة بأثارها فهذا هو الأصل، فإن لم يستطع فلا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها.
نعم. The Shaykh Hafizahullah answers by saying the answer to this question is that the greatest ability that a person has to remove all trace, color, scent, smell and all of that, that is the asla, that is what a person should do. But if a person is unable to remove the trace, no matter how often he will wash it due to the pigment or whatever it may be, then لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. But the state of the matter, that the principle is that you are to remove as much of the trace, as much of whatever is found completely as best as possible. One more. From the sisters of this
في سؤال ثاني ممكن لو الرجل يقول تدخل عليه زوجته هو
there's a question if a husband is urinating and he leaves the door open, can his wife enter and make wudu and things of this nature?
هو يقول وهي تدخل تتوضا
او العكس or vice versa.
هو شرعا ليس ممنوعا لكنه قبيح.
The Shaykh answers by saying from a legal perspective it is something that is not mamnu'a, it is not something that is restricted or something that we would deem impermissible, rather it is qabih, it is something that is unheard of, abhorrible that something like this would happen. Now
assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi. Inna alhamdulillah nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فهذا أيها الإخوة في الله هو الدرس الرابع من دروسنا في كتاب منهج السالكين وتوضيح الفقه في الدين للشيخ العلامة عبد الرحمن ابن ناصر السعدي رحمه الله. رحمك الله. قال ولا يزال البحث في الطهارة وأحكامها. وقبل أن نبدأ نذكر أمرا متعلقا بالمجلس السابق، فقد سأل بعض الإخوة وأنا خارج أمس عن شيء من أحكام الكلام الذي قلناه فيما يتعلق في قضاء الحاجة، فقلنا أن الكلام المنهي عنه أثناء قضاء الحاجة هو ما كان فيه ذكر لله، وأما لو أنه ذكر الله بعد قضاء الحاجة مثلا وهو يتوضأ في نفس الموضع فهذا لا مانع منه. فورد السؤال، فهل يجوز الكلام أثناء قضاء الحاجة في غير ذكر الله؟ فنقول يجوز، لكن بالقدر، لأن الأدب المتعارف عليه بين الناس لا يقتضي ذلك. لا يفتح الواحد مناقشة ومباحثة وهو يقضي حاجته، إنما إذا سئل مثلا من في الداخل قال أنا موجود، أو قيل له قال انتظر لآخر، أو نادوا فلانا، يعني الكلام الذي تقضى به الحاجة. بينما الآن بعض الناس يعني يطرق عليه الباب فلا يجيب، يعني يخرج أصواتا هكذا بدون، يعني كأنه يتحرج أن يتكلم بأي كلمة، أيضا هذا ممنوع ولا ينبغي.
The Shaykh Hafidhahullah began by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sending the salah and the salam to An-Nabi Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He then continued by reciting Khutbatul Haja and saying, Amma ba'd, before we begin our discussion with you today, our fourth session with you regarding our commentary on the beneficial book Manhaj al-Salikin wa Tawdih al-Fiqh fi al-Din for Shaykh al-Allama Abdul Rahman bin Nasir al-Sa'di rahimahullah, it's important for me to clarify a small issue that I was asked about while I was departing from the last session yesterday. And as you may recall, the Shaykh mentioned to us, and he states that when a person is in the process or is in the state of qada al-haja, he is having a bowel movement and he is in the state of using the facility, that the Shaykh mentioned the individual is not to remember Allah, is not to make dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The question then that was asked was, can a person speak with other words in a loud voice, address someone, answer a question? Can a person speak with other than qada'ul haja, other than the words of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And the Shaykh answers by saying, we say that it is mubah, it is permissible for a person to speak according to what is proper to the situation. A person is permitted to answer someone. Someone knocks on the door and says, is this free? Or is someone in here? He can say, I am in here, please wait. And a person may return an address to someone. This in no way implies that a person can carry a conversation with another individual in that place and in that situation and during that time.
قال المصنف رحمه الله والأشياء النجسة بول الآدمي وعذرته، والعذرة هي الغائط، والدم. والصحيح أن الدم ليس بنجس إلا دم الحيض والنفاس، أما الدم الذي يجري في عروق بني آدم وتكون به وبروحه حياته فهذا ليس نجسا ولا دليل على نجاسته. قال إلا أنه يعفى عن الدم اليسير، نقول لا فرق في ذلك لأنه أصلا ليس نجسا. والأحاديث التي فيها نجاسة الدم كلها لا تصح ولا تثبت، وتقييد بعض الناس الدم بالدرهم أو أكثر أو أقل، وأن نزول الدم على قدر درهم ينقض الوضوء أو ما لا ينقض، كل ذلك لا دليل عليه، وسيأتي بحث هذا فيما بعد. قال ومثله الدم المسفوح، أي الذي ينزل من الحيوان عقب ذبحه، ومثله الدم المسفوح من الحيوان المأكول دون الذي يبقى في اللحم والعروق فإنه طاهر. أما الدم المسفوح من الحيوان فنص القرآن الكريم عليه أنه نجس، ولا يكون الدم المسفوح يسمى مسفوحا إلا إذا كان فيه انهار وقوة وتدفق، فهو في هذه الحالة بنص القرآن الكريم أنه رجس أو دما مسفوحا فإنه رجس. دون الذي يبقى في اللحم والعروق فإنه طاهر بعد الذبح وإنهار الدم من الحيوان المذبوح من شاة أو بقر أو جمل أو دجاج أو نحو ذلك ينهر دمه، هذا الدم المنهر نجس، لكن البقايا في عروقه وفي شرايينه وفي لحمه هذا كله لا يكون نجسا بل يكون طاهرا، لأنه يسير. وواقع الذبح أنه لا يزول هذا الدم بمجرد الذبح، وإنما يزول بعد ذلك بالتنظيف أو إلى آخر هذه الأمور. قال: ومن النجاسات بول وروث كل حيوان محرم أكله. إذن الحيوانات المحرم أكلها فإن بولها وروثها نجس. قال: والسباع كلها نجسة. السباع كلها نجسة أي أبدانها وأشعارها، وهذا في الحقيقة لا دليل عليه، هذا لا دليل عليه. وحديث بئر بضاعة الذي كانت ترده السباع وتلغ فيه دليل على أنها ليست نجسة، إلا الكلب، فالكلب إذا ولغ في إناء فإن الواجب غسله سبعا، إحداهن بالتراب كما ذكرنا في المجلس السابق. وأما بدن الكلب فلا يعد نجسا. وها هنا شيء، وهو أنه لا تلازم بين كون الشيء محرما أكله وبين عده نجسا، فقد لا يكون نجسا وفي الوقت نفسه يكون محرما أكله. قال: وكذلك الميتات، جمع ميتة، كل ما كان ميتة فهو نجس. حرمت عليكم الميتة والدم إلى آخر الآية التي ختمها النبي عليه الله سبحانه وتعالى بقوله فإنها رجس. قال: إلا ميتة الآدمي، فالآدمي طاهر لا ينجس. النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام يقول: المؤمن لا ينجس. قال: وما لا نفس له سائلة، كالذباب والحشرات هذه لا نفس لها سائلة، أي أنها خالية من المادة السائلة من الدم من الحياة ما أشبه ذلك. والسمك والجراد فإنها طاهرة، أي من الميتات، إذا رؤيت أسماك ميتة أو جراد ميت فإنه طاهر، فليس في السمك ولا في الجراد تذكية بأن يذبح حتى يكون جائزا أكله. ولا يزال المسلمون يتندرون في بعض ما يكتب على بعض الأطعمة أنها ذبحت على الطريقة الإسلامية، حتى وصل الأمر إلى علب الأسماك يكتب عليها ذبحت على الطريقة الإسلامية. بل أنا رأيت في أندونيسيا حلال ووتر حلال بيبسي مكتوب على الأواني، هذا كله من التنطع والجهل والغلو والتشدد الذي نهانا الله تعالى عنه. وقال: فإنها طاهرة، أي السمك والجراد. قال تعالى: حرمت عليكم الميتة والدم إلى آخر الآية. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: المؤمن لا ينجس حيا ولا ميتا. زيادة حيا ولا ميتا لا تصح ولا تثبت عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم، وإن كان أصل الحديث صحيحا وإن كان معناه صحيحا. المؤمن لا ينجس حيا ولا ميتا، ولكن هل هذا اللفظ بهذا اللفظ قاله رسول الله عليه الصلاة والسلام؟ لم يصح. إنما الوارد في الصحيح أو الوارد الصحيح المؤمن لا ينجس. وقال: أحل لنا ميتتان ودمان. أما الميتتان فالحوت والجراد، الحوت السمك والجراد معروف، وأما الدمان فالكبد والطحال، رواه أحمد وابن ماجه. وهذا الحديث صحيح، وإن كان العلماء اختلفوا في رفعه ووقفه، هل هو من لفظ رسول الله عليه الصلاة والسلام أم من لفظ الصحابة أو بعض الصحابة يقول أحل لنا. أقول إذا كان من لفظ رسول الله أو من لفظ الصحابة فكلاهما من حيث الحكم سواء، لأن الصحابة يقول أحل لنا، إذا كان الرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام قد قال هذا الكلام فالأمر منتهم، وإذا كان الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم قد قال هذا، عفوا، الصحابي قد قال هذا الكلام فالأمر منتهن أيضا، لأن الصحابي عندما يقول أحل لنا ميتتان ودمان، من الذي يحل بالوحي إلا النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم؟ إذن هذا معدود في المرفوع حكما، لأن الحلال والحرام من الله على لسان رسول الله عليه الصلاة والسلام. تفضل.
The Shaykh Hafizahullah continued by saying, the author Rahimahullah states, the things that are deemed najis, the impure things. This is a subchapter. First, the urine of a human being, as well as his feces, as well as his blood. The Shaykh paused and mentioned that in Islam we view blood as one of two types. One type of blood is blood that is impure, which is the blood of Hayyub, the blood that is of the menstrual cycle. Blood of the menstrual cycle, that is the blood which is deemed najis or impure. As for the blood that flows through the veins of human beings, or blood that may be let out when a person is cut or wounded, there is no proof from the Sunnah or from the statements of the scholars that this is of the Sahaba, that this is something where a person, where that blood is najis. As for the scholars who state that if the blood is a certain amount more than a round coin in size, if it's larger than the amount of a dirham or a coin in size, then it is najis. Otherwise, it is less. Otherwise, if it is less than a dirham in size, less than a large spot in size, it is not najis. There is no proof to this from the Sunnah of the Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم. The Shaykh continued in reading and saying, "Illa annahu," except that a person is to be pardoned for a small amount of blood. A small amount of blood, a person is to be pardoned for it. It is not to be considered najis. The Shaykh once again paused and said, we view blood that there is no difference between a large amount or a small amount. The ruling on both is the same, since the pretext is that we view blood that is other than hayyib as being pure. So therefore it makes no difference if the blood is a large amount or a small amount. And all of the ahadith mentioning the impurity of blood are unaccepted and weak in the chains of narration. So therefore the ahadith that mention blood as being najis, all of them are invalid and are not authentically reported from the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Shaykh then continued by reading, and also the blood of an animal that has been slaughtered, an animal that has been slaughtered where the blood gushes forth, where the blood gushes forth, masfuhan, at the time an animal is slaughtered, and the blood gushes forth, that initial blood that exits the animal and does not remain inside the veins or remain inside the meat of the animal, that blood is najis. The blood that gushes out of an animal after it is slaughtered and does not remain in the meat or the veins or the body of the animal, that blood is to be treated as najis. And this is of an animal
that is eaten or other than eaten, as the Shaykh further went on to explain. He then went on to state, he reminds us that blood of slaughter and slaughtered animals that are edible, that we are allowed to consume, that are halal for us to consume, that the blood that gushes forth is impure. He then continued by saying, as for the blood that remains inside the animal, meaning after it is slaughtered and all of the blood is drained, there will always remain a minute or a small amount in comparison to the blood that exits the body. There shall always remain a small amount of blood in the veins of the animal or in the meat of the animal. That blood, if the animal is halal and deemed edible for us, that blood is to be treated as being tahir. The blood of the meat that remains in the meat or that remains in the vein of an animal, that blood is to be treated as tahir. The Shaykh Hafidhahullah then continued reading to us from the Matn by saying, and as for the najasat, as for the impurities of urine or feces of any animal that we are not allowed to eat, as for the urine or feces of animals that we are not allowed to consume and eat, therefore that is to be treated as najis, something that is impure. As well as sibah, meaning carnivores or vicious animals, animals that prey on others, those type of animals where they are vicious animals and animals that attack other animals, all of it is to be deemed najis, meaning the Shaykh is implying here, as the Shaykh explained to us, that their fur, their saliva, their urine, their feces are to be treated as impure. Here the Shaykh explains to us by saying, there is no proof to this from the statements of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, we see that there are the incidents where animals of such a nature used to come to one of the wells of Al-Madinah and they would drink from it, and this would be a well that the other Muslims would be accustomed to coming to, or they would be put in that well, and that well did not lose its purity, meaning it was not something that was rendered impure. Therefore we establish that those type of animals are not to be treated as najis in their entirety. Then the Shaykh went on to read to us from the text, as for najasat, another part of it is al-maita, meaning carcasses or animals that die of a cause, a natural cause, and that they remain unslaughtered before their death. There remains that carcass of this type of animal is to be treated as being najis, unless that animal or unless that thing that has died is a human being. A human being, our remains are always considered tahir. The remains of a human being are tahir. The carcass of other animals that have not been slaughtered are to be deemed as najis. And the Shaykh recited to us that the hadith of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that a mu'min, a believer, he never becomes impure, whether in life or, and therefore this means whether in life or in death. The Shaykh continued by saying, as well, fish and insects, whether living or dead, are not to be treated as fish and insects. They are to be treated as things that are tahir, whether they are in their state of life or after their death. As well, anything that does not have anything that does not have blood extracted from it, if it dies, meaning small insects, small things of this nature, if it is put to death, if it is squashed and it doesn't have flowing blood, it is not to be treated as najis, it is to be treated as a tahir presence.
For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah mentions to us regarding al-mayta, which is found in Surah Al-Ma'idah, which is chapter number 5 in the Quran, verse number 3. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةُ وَالْدَمْ, till the end of the verse. Surely, al-mayta and blood of things of this nature has been deemed prohibited for you at its consumption, for us to eat, and so forth. The Shaykh continued by saying, as well, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-mu'min la yanjas, a believer never becomes impure, hayyan wala mayyita, whether living or dead. The Shaykh pauses in this hadith and says, this hadith is authentically reported except for the secondary comment, or the ziyada, wherein it says, living or dead. This is something that is not authentically reported from the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, although its meaning is correct. The meaning is correct, but that is not an authentically established statement from the statements of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As well, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it has been made halal for us two types of mayta, two things that are mayta, and two things that are of a bloody nature, of blood, things that it's blood we can consume. Two things that are mayta, and two things that it's blood, whose blood we can consume it with its blood. They said, what is this? And he explained, the Rasul ﷺ explained, the two things that are mayta, that we are still permitted to consume, are al-hut, meaning fish, anything that resides exclusively in the sea, wal-jarad, and locusts. Fish and locusts, they may be consumed when they are in a state of being mayta, because there is no slaughtering that we do from the fish. As soon as it is extracted from the water, it dies. The second thing that Rasul ﷺ mentions, as for the two things of that we may consume with their blood, then they are liver and the spleen. The liver and the spleen. And this hadith is narrated by Imam Ahmad and Imam Ibn Majah. The Shaykh once again paused and explained to us, some of the scholars of hadith are unsure whether the reporter of the hadith should report the hadith in marfu' form, meaning an elevated form that means that the Rasul is the one who spoke these words. Rather, some scholars contend that it was the Sahaba who said, it was made halal for us. Instead of the Rasul ﷺ saying, it was made halal, yarhamukallah, some of the scholars interpret it as being the statement of a tabi'i, the Sahabi saying, it was made halal for us. And here the Shaykh says, in either circumstance, either one of these two ways, both of them necessitate the same eventual ruling, which is, if it was a Sahabi who said, these four things have been made halal for us, that means, who has made it halal? The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No. According to the wahy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, since the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, any of the religious edicts or the verdicts or the fatawa he gave always are from the inspiration of Allah. Or it could be that the Rasul actually said, it is made permissible for you. So in either way, the same ruling is arrived to at the end of the matter, either way you look at it. We also see that this is the closest understanding to the truth, that whether it is the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who said it or the Sahabi, that if it is the Sahabi, the Shaykh mentions that this would be titled a hadith that is marfu' hukman. It is a hadith where its ruling is to be considered as if the wording was marfu'. The ruling that is extracted from the hadith, it is as if the hadith is marfu', is the actual statement of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because there is no other interpretation than to understand that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the one who permitted it and who legislated it.
نعم.
The Shaykh, I add that the Shaykh, when he was mentioning that blood is of two types, the blood of al-hayd, which is impure, and the blood of other than hayd, you can add in the blood of hayd, in the same condition, the blood of nifas, or postpartum bleeding, postnatal bleeding, or after birth bleeding. Postpartum bleeding or after birth bleeding, postpartum, postnatal bleeding, all of this is to be considered the same as the hayd. So the dam of nifas is to be considered as part of hayd, which is a najasa, something that is impure.
قال وأما أرواث الحيوانات المأكولة وأبوالها فإنها طاهرة. الحيوانات التي يجوز أكلها ما كان منها من بول أو روث فإنه طاهر. وكثير من الأسمدة إنما تكون الأسمدة التي تغذى بها الأرض تكون من هذه الأرواث. والنبي عليه الصلاة والسلام سئل عن الصلاة في مرابض الإبل والغنم فأجاز الصلاة فيها، وهذه موضع يكون فيه أبوال هذه الحيوانات وأرواثها. قال ومني الآدمي طاهر، لأنه يتكون منه الإنسان الذي هو من أعظم خلق الله عند الله تبارك وتعالى، فأصل هذه الخلقة يكون طاهرا ولا ريب. ولا يشكلن على أحد كون المسلم مأمورا بالغسل من المني وهو طاهر، بينما ليس هو مأمورا بالغسل من الوضوء من البول أو الغائط وهما نجسان. هذا لا إشكال فيه، لأن تطهير النجاسة أو إيجاد الطهارة شرعي ليس عقليا، فجاء هذا النوع مع المني على طهارته، وجاء ذاك النوع مع البول والغائط على نجاستهما، فلا يلزم من ذلك أن يكون هذا نجسا فضلا عن أن يكون ذاك طاهرا، وإنما هذا ما ورد في النص وهذا ما يجب الإيمان به بلا ريب. ولذلك فإن هذا أصل من أصول العقيدة، فلا وربك لا يؤمنون حتى يحكموك فيما شجر بينهم ثم لا يجدوا في أنفسهم حرجا مما قضيت ويسلموا تسليما. وهذا أمر يجب أن يتفطن له، وهو أن إيماننا الجازم اليقيني المبني على الإذعان والانقياد في الله ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم يوجب علينا أن يكون هذا الإيمان والانقياد والإذعان واصلا إلى كل ما يردنا عن ربنا وعن رسولنا صلى الله عليه وسلم من أحكام. ولله المثل الأعلى ولله المثل الأعلى. فلو أنك ذهبت إلى طبيب لا تذهب إلا إلى الطبيب الثقة، ولا تكتفي بأي طبيب ثقة، بل لا بد أن تذهب إلى الطبيب الثقة الخبير المجرب الخريت صاحب الشهادات والتجربة الطويلة. فإذا وثقت به ابتداء فإنك ستثق بكل ما سيصفه لك من دواء أو علاج أو عملية جراحية أو غير ذلك، ولم تناقشه في الجزئيات وأنت قد أيقنت بمهارته في الأصل. والعكس بالعكس، لو أن هنالك طبيبا غير ثقة أو غير ثقة، لو أن هنالك طبيبا غير ثقة وهذا الطبيب غير الثقة وصف لك شيئا، فهل تقبله؟ لن تقبله، لأنك لا تثق به ابتداء. وما لم يكن ذا ثقة في الابتداء لن يكون ذا ثقة بالانتهاء. فلا يجوز لذي جهل أن يعترض على أصل لكون عقله لم يستوعبه. فكثير من الأمور المحسوسة في دنيا الناس اليوم لا تستوعبها كل العقول، وإنما تستوعبها بعض العقول دون بعض. فهل العقل الذي لم يستوعب ذلك يرفض ما لم يستوعب، أم أنه الأصل أن يسلم، لأن هذا من باب الاختصار. الله عز وجل يقول: ألا يعلم من خلق وهو اللطيف الخبير، ألا يعلم من خلق وهو اللطيف الخبير. اللطيف بهم، الخبير بهم، وبدء الآية بالعلم بهم، فعلم ولطف وخبرة، تبارك اسمه وجلت قدرته. قال: ومني الآدمي طاهر، كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يغسل رطبه. الرطب هو الذي لم يجف، ويترك يابسه، واليابس هو الذي جف. فاليابس إذا فرك فإنه يتكسر، تتكسر آثاره، ولكن لا يزول كله، لا يزول كله، وإنما تبقى هذه الآثار. وهذا من أدلة الطهارة أيضا. قال: وبول الغلام الصغير الذي لم يأكل الطعام لشهوة يكفي فيه النضح أو النضح. بول الصغير الذي لا يزال يتغذى بحليب أمه ولا يأكل الطعام لشهوة، الطعام الذي هو غير الحليب. لكن تقييد المصنف بقوله يأكل الطعام لشهوة أي شهوة طلب الطعام، وإلا الطفل الصغير تبدأ أمه بعد 4 أشهر أو 5 أشهر بإطعامه، لكن هذا إطعام تعويد وتربية وليس إطعام شهوة، لأنه يطلب الطعام أو يشتهيه. لا، قال: يكفي فيه النضح، يعني إذا بال على ثوب يكفي أن ينضح على الموضع، يكفي أن ينضح على الموضع. والنضح هو الإهراق، وذلك بخلاف الرش. الرش هو مجرد وضع قليل من الماء من رشاش الماء، وهذا في الغلام. وأما البول الجارية البنية الصغيرة التي لم تأكل أيضا الطعام لشهوة، فإنه لابد من الغسل، إهراق الماء والغسل. أما الغلام فالحديث فيه الرش، وقال النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام: يغسل من بول الجارية ويرش من بول الغلام. وإن كان هنالك فرق كما أشرنا بين النضح والرش، ولكن يكتفى بالرش، ولو أن أحدا نضح جاز له ذلك، وإن كان الأصل الإبقاء على ما ورد في النص. رواه أبو داود والنسائي وهو حديث صحيح. أقول هنا سؤال يرد كثيرا، وهو أن المرأة التي تنظف لطفلها بعد أن يبول أو يتغوط، فإنها لابد وهي تنظف يعني تصيب يدها عورتها، فهل ينقض ذلك وضوءها؟ لا ينقض، وإنما تكتفي بغسل اليدين لدفع ما أثر عليها من ذلك. لكن هل هذا مؤثر على وضوئها هي؟ ليس له أي أثر، والله تعالى أعلم. نعم.
The Sheikh Hafizahullah continued by stating, and as for the manure or the feces and the urine of animals that we are permitted to consume, al-ma'kula fa'innaha tahira, animals that we are permitted to consume, their urine, their feces is something that is tahir. It's not something that will break our wudu or break our state of purity, our ritual purity. The urine and the feces of animals that we are permitted to consume will not break our spiritual or ritual purity. And this is something that is understood because we see that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has given us the permission to pray in certain areas where it at times will necessitate that there, out of necessity, will be found feces or urine of certain animals, such as certain stables of certain types of animals. There are places where we are permitted to pray and places where we are ordered not to pray. And therefore there's a distinction that is made between animals that we can eat and animals that we cannot eat and so forth. The Sheikh continued by saying, as for the semen of a human being, the semen of a human being, it is to be considered tahir. It is to be considered pure. And here the Sheikh mentions, this is because semen, it is the thing that where procreation is derived from and is continuously upgraded by. The Sheikh paused with this statement and said, if you notice, you will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deems it necessary to clean oneself ritually in a smaller or a minor way for that which is najis. Meaning, if you urinate, or if you defecate, if you relieve yourself, that is something that is najis. What you exit out of your body, that is an impure substance. And all that you are required to do is to simply make wudu. But on the other hand, the thing that exits your body, which is tahir, semen, you are required to fully bathe yourself. And it may seem contradictory to some people. They say, how come the thing that exits the body, which is to be considered something that is tahir, you have to make a full wash of yourself, you must make a ghusl, while the thing that exits your body, that is najis, you only have to make a minor ghusl. The Sheikh emphasizes to us, it is proof to us, and shows to us the importance of following the words of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And therefore we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they have no complete faith until they put you, yuhakkimunak. They put you, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as the source where they return to for their hukm, for their rulings and legislation, meaning from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they have no animosity or ill feelings towards the rulings you give them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that they submit to it wholly, meaning whether they can rationalize it or not. The initial attribute of a believer is that he submits himself to that which is authentically stated by the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is highly relevant to our faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For our faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is inclusive of all of the statements of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We do not make distinctions and differentiate between good or what we perceive as being good, a good
verdict from the Rasul, or we seek refuge from Allah, what would be something that would be seeming to some misguided individuals as an invalid verdict from the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we accept all of the statements of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as statements of validity and statements that are of a religious injunction that we take and maintain and accept as things that we institute in our lives. The Shaykh Hafidhahullah continued by reading to us the statement of an-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the author of the book paraphrases, that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered and would practice upon himself that he would make ghusl from an ejaculation of semen, and he would make ghusl if the semen was still wet, meaning that the ghusl of the thing that the semen landed on, the clothing or whatever the semen fell upon, if the Rasul ﷺ saw that that area still had wetness, that necessitated that that piece of clothing or that area of clothing, that garment, had to be washed. But if the Rasul ﷺ noticed a spot of semen that had become dry and no longer had any wetness to the feel, it was sufficient just to rub it until the spot was not there, until that which was there was no longer there, showing you that this is from the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that it is to be washed, and this is an injunction from the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that we are to wash the spot of the semen if it is wet. If it is dry, we can simply rub it off. The Shaykh continued also by saying that we see here that the injunctions of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are things that we accept wholeheartedly because of our conviction and belief in him. The Shaykh gave us a beautiful parable, metaphorical example. He says, if one of you falls ill, you automatically search for the doctor who is specialized in that particular field, that which is relevant to your illness. And once you become certain in your heart that that doctor is a person who is trusted and respected in that field of study, you submit yourself to the acceptance of whatever he will prescribe to you. The doctor says, take this, have this operation, do this. You do not contradict him. And Allah subhanahu, and the Shaykh Hafidhahullah says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the highest example, and we cannot make examples to him. But this is showing you that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees a matter, if one has true faith in Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, once they are certain and they have conviction in their belief, they will also accept it in this manner. The Shaykh also says, you may go to a doctor and find that he is not a specialist, or a doctor who is not trusted in this field of study. And if that doctor recommends that you do some major procedure, and you see he's not a specialist, so you don't trust his judgment individually, you may reject it. And you may go and seek two or three or more opinions. So therefore the issue is our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's whether we put our certainty in the words of Allah and in the words of the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So therefore those who are certain will accept the words of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wholeheartedly without rejection. And therefore the Shaykh sums up this whole concept by saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقُ. Does not the Creator know what is best for the creation? Does not the one who created subhanahu wa ta'ala know what is best for the creation? وَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ. And he is the one who is subtle in his kindness, and he is the all-aware. Yarhamakallah. He is the one who is subtle in his kindness, and he is all aware, subhanahu wa ta'ala, all aware of all the things that are pertaining to all of the circumstances. So therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is best for the creation, and therefore we accept the verdict of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Shaykh then continued with his discussion and reading to us of the text and commentary upon it. And the urine, the Shaykh recites to us, and the urine of a young male, please mark down, male child, who has not yet become accustomed to eating solid food or the food of not of the food of older people. A young male child who has not become fully accustomed, meaning he does not eat food out of seeking it. He is indifferent to the type of food he's given. If it is breast milk, he will accept it and he is satisfied. If it may be something that his mother will give him a taste, that is also permitted, as the chef explains to us. A person, a young male child, who is still being breastfed and has not become accustomed to eating only adult food or solids, if he urinates, his urine may be sprinkled over with water, and that is sufficient to clean it. You can sprinkle water over it, or you can spray water. And the sheikh makes a distinction between the rush and the natḥ. Natḥ is when you have water in your hand and you throw it at the water, throw it at the spot. It's as if you are spraying it with your movement. Some of the drops of water will touch the spot that where the urine of this young child who is still being breastfed is. While rush is when you While rush is when you sprinkle over this spot. And the sheikh mentions that it is sufficient just to merely make rush, sprinkle. It doesn't have to be something where you are spraying at an extended period of time. So either of the two are acceptable. The Shaykh Hafidhahullah continued and then explained, كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, he read to us from the text, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he would wash the area where a young female child urinated. And here the Shaykh mentions that young or old, the urine of a female child must be washed. Young or old, the urine of a female child must be washed. While the Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم ويرش, and it would be sufficient to sprinkle water over the urine of a male child who has not yet become accustomed to eating. And this hadith is narrated by Abu Dawood and An-Nasa'i. The Shaykh, before concluding this part, he mentioned a hukm. He says something that is important to understand relating to this for the mothers or those who may be accustomed to changing the diapers of their children or cleansing their children after they have a bowel movement or something of this nature. The Shaykh mentioned, if she is cleaning her child and by chance her hand touches the child's private area, does this break her wudu? And the answer is no. This would not break her wudu. What she is required to do is just wash her hand to ensure that nothing of impurity remains on her person or on the place where she was, or on the place that came in contact with this child. So therefore, that is the ruling on such an issue.
قال المصنف رحمه الله وإذا زالت عين النجاسة طهرت أي زالت بما يزيلها بشيء خارج عنها أي تعمدا أو أن تزال نتيجة الحرارة والشمس والهواء فهنالك من النجاسات ما يزول أثرها بمجرد الشمس والجفاف والعوامل الجوية الحرارة والهواء فإذا زال عين النجاسة أي ما هو محسوس منها ولم يضر بقاء اللون أو الريح طبعا إذا كان هذا اللون أو الريح خفيفين أما إذا كان كثيفين فلا شك ولا ريب أن النجاسة باقية كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لخولة ابن يسار أو لخولة بنت يسار في دم الحيض يكفيك الماء أي في إزالته ولا يضرك أثره أي ما بقي منه ولا شك أن البقية الباقية منه تكون يسيرة ولا تكون كثيرة لا في لونها ولا في ريحها
The Shaykh Hafizahullah continued by saying, in cleaning these impurities, if one cleans these impurities, whether, and the Shaykh adds, whether intentionally by actually cleaning it himself, or it is cleaned by a natural process or by something other than him, and the apparent trace, and the apparent trace, the ayn of the najasa, is removed, therefore that object or that thing becomes clean and pure. Once again I repeat, if something is to be clean, something for it to be clean, once the apparently known and recognized trace, that spot that people recognize this was a sign of impurity, once that is removed and removed from its presence, whether it is by your direct influence, you actually took that garment and washed it, or it is as a result of natural processes, as the Sheikh mentioned, the sun or air evaporated it, then that object and that thing becomes pure and cleansed. وَلَمْ يَضُرْ, and there is no harm, the Sheikh continued reading, and there is no harm if there is a small, minute color or scent remaining. Meaning if you clean something or something you found clean, tahir, it may still have an area or a spot where you can tell that maybe in this area there was something that was impure. As long as the laun, the color, and the scent is something that is not overpowering and difficult to sense, that thing is clean. But if you can tell that there is impurity and it looks as if there is something still remaining, the color is strong, the color is apparent, or the scent is strong and the scent is apparent, that thing is to be deemed and treated as impure. كما قال النبي, the Prophet ﷺ, the Shaykh continued reading from the Met, النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ordered one of the women, خولة بنت يسار, ordered Khawla bint Yasar by saying, regarding Ad-Dam al-Hayd, the blood of Hayd, the blood that she would that would come from her, from her menstrual cycle, when she told to the Rasul ﷺ that this blood, it is difficult for me to completely remove it from the garment, no matter how much I wash it, there will always remain some sign or some trace of it. The Rasul ﷺ said, it is sufficient to wash the garment with water, and whatever athar, whatever remnant is there that is of a small nature, as the Shaykh explained to you, then that will be of no harm to you.
قال المصنف رحمه الله باب صفة الوضوء وهو أن ينوي رفع الحدث. هذا إثبات أن أصل الأعمال كلها النية. فلو أن إنسانا مرر الماء على بدنه كله أو على أعضاء وضوئه دون أن تكون نيته رفع الحدث، إنما أراد التبرد أو التنظف، فهل يكون متوضئا؟ لا يكون، لأن الأصل في الوضوء نية رفع الحدث. قال أو الوضوء للصلاة ونحوها. طبعا قوله أو الوضوء للصلاة ونحوها ليس المقصود به أنه يتوضأ للصلاة لا لغيرها، بحيث يفهم أن من توضأ للصلاة لا يجوز له قراءة القرآن، أو العكس وهو الأهم، أن من توضأ لقراءة القرآن لا يجوز له أن يصلي إلا بوضوء آخر. لا، الوضوء الذي ترفع به الحدث لأي سبب كان يجوز القيام به بالعبادات التي يشترط أو يجب أو يستحب الوضوء لها. فهذه نقطة مهمة. نعم. وهنا أيضا مسألة أخرى، إنسان متوضئ ولكنه أحب أن يجدد وضوءه من غير حدث، هل يجوز ذلك أم لا يجوز؟ يجوز ولا مانع. وأما ما يروى وضوء على وضوء، نور على نور، فهذا لا يصح. يروى أن النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام قال وضوء على وضوء نور على نور، أو من توضأ على وضوء فله عشر حسنات، كل ذلك لا يصح وإن كان أصل العمل صحيحا. قال والنية شرط لجميع الأعمال من طهارة وغيرها، طهارة وصلاة وزكاة وحج إلى آخره، وهذه النية إنما هي عمل قلبي خالص، ليس للسان شأن بها في سائر الأعمال، في كل الأعمال، في جميع الأعمال. وما يفعله بعض العوام من أنهم يقولون نويت أن أتوضأ وأتطهر، نويت أن أصلي أربع ركعات لله كذا، كل ذلك من البدع التي ما أنزل الله بها من سلطان. ولقد رأينا بعض أهل العلم يقولون النية في القلب في كل الأعمال إلا الحج، فإنه يجوز التلفظ بالنية فيه، وهذا غلط. الحج كغيره من الأعمال النية فيه قلبية، لكن ما هو الذي يجهر به في الحج؟ هو التلبية. ففرق بين التلبية والإهلال بالحج وبين النية للحج. فالتلبية بالحج كتكبيرة الإحرام في الصلاة، هل تغني تكبيرة الإحرام في الصلاة عن النية؟
لا.
وكذلك التلبية والإهلال بالحج لا تغني عن النية. فالنية عمل قلبي لا شأن للسان بها، وإنما تكبيرة الإحرام تكون فاتحة الصلاة، كما يكون الإهلال بالحج والتلبية، والتلبية به مفتاحا للحج. قال والنية شرط لجميع الأعمال من طهارة وغيرها، لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم إنما الأعمال بالنيات وإنما لكل امرئ ما نوى، إلى آخر حديث متفق عليه. ثم يقول بسم الله. البسملة قبل الوضوء اختلف أهل العلم فيها، هل هي واجبة أم أنها شرط أم أنها مستحبة؟ وأرجح الأقوال عندي أنها شرط، ولكن هذا الشرط إنما هو بحسب فاعله، فمن اعتقده شرطا ثم تركه فوضوه باطل إذا تركه تعمدا، من اعتقده شرطا ثم نسيه فلا أستطيع أن أبطل وضوءه، لكن من اعتقده واجبا وتركه متعمدا فهو آثم ولا يبطل وضوءه، وهكذا. وقوله عليه الصلاة والسلام لا صلاة إلا بطهور ولا طهور لمن لم يذكر اسم الله عليه، حديث حسن على الصحيح من أقوال أهل العلم. قال ويغسل كفيه ثلاثا ثم يتمضمض ويستنشق ثلاثا بثلاث غرفات. وطبعا الاستنشاق هنا الذي يريده المصنف هو الاستنشاق المصاحب للمضمضة، بمعنى أن المضمضة والاستنشاق لها صورتان. الصورة التي يشير إليها المصنف أنه يتمضمض ويستنشق بغرفة واحدة، يغرف فيضع قليلا من الماء في فمه ثم يكمل في أنفه ثم يستنثر بيده اليسرى، هذا وارد. ومما هو وارد أيضا الاستنشاق أو عفوا المضمضة بثلاث غرفات مستقلة والاستنشاق بثلاث غرفات مستقلة أيضا، فهذا أيضا وارد، وهو ما يسميه العلماء بالوصل والفصل. الوصل بين المضمضة والاستنشاق والفصل بينهما، هذا جائز وهذا جائز، ومن فعل هذا تارة وذاك تارة يكون قد أتى الخير من أبوابه. ثم يغسل وجهه ثلاثا، والوجه من منبت الشعر إلى أسفل الذقن، ومن طرف الأذن إلى طرف الأذن، وسمي الوجه وجها لأنه يواجهه، لأنه يواجهه. ومن كان ذا لحية فالأصل أن يخلل لحيته وأن يدخل أصابعه بينها، والنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان بعد أن يغسل وجهه يأتي بكف من ماء فيضعه على لحيته من أسفل. نعم. قال ويغسل ثم يغسل وجهه ثلاثا ويديه مع المرفقين ثلاثا. هذا والمرفق إلى هنا، وكثير من الناس يتساهلون فلا يوصلون الماء إلى أطراف المرفق، بل إن الماء قد لا يتجاوز المرفق عندهم. الأصل أن تسبغ ذلك وأن يصل الماء إلى فوقه. قال ويمسح رأسه من مقدمه إلى قفاه بيديه ثم يعيدهما إلى المحل الذي بدأ منه، هكذا وهكذا، يبدأ من المقدمة إلى القفا ثم يرجع. نعم. مرة واحدة، هذا هو الغالب الوارد في السنة، وإن كان ورد في بعض الروايات مسح الرأس ثلاثا وهو نادر وقليل، فلو أن المسلم استمر على المرة لكفاه ذلك، ولو فعل أحيانا ثلاث مرات لكان أفضل أحيانا حتى يأتي بالسنة على وجوهها. قال ثم يدخل سبابتيه في أذنيه بإبهاميه ظاهرهما، الأذن يضع السبابة في الأذن ويمسح بالإبهام الظاهر، فتكون السبابة لداخل الأذن والإبهام لظاهرها. ثم يدخل سبابتيه في أذنيه ويمسح بإبهاميه ظاهرهما ثم يغسل رجليه مع الكعبين ثلاثا ثلاثا. قال هذا أكمل الوضوء الذي فعله النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. وبوب الإمام البخاري في صحيحه باب الوضوء مرة مرة، باب الوضوء مرتين مرتين، باب الوضوء ثلاثا ثلاثا. قد يتساءل فيقول هل يجوز لي أن أخلط مرة بمرتين بثلاث؟ فنقول الأصل أن لا، إلا إذا كان عن سهو. أما تعمد ذلك والرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام قد خيرت لإحدى هذه الصور الثلاث، فلماذا تقفز من الأولى إلى الثالثة ثم ترجع إلى الثانية ثم تعاود الأولى؟ هذا ليس من أدب الاقتداء بالنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. نعم.
The Sheikh Hafizahullah continued by stating the chapter of wudu, the description of wudu. It begins وهو أن ينوي, that the individual who is about to make and perform wudu is that he is to have intention to remove from himself his state of impurity so as to be prepared for worship. That the person is to have the intention that he is removing from himself his state of impurity, meaning so that he is becoming ready for worship. Here the Sheikh paused and commented, this shows that niyyah is an integral part of anything to do with the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Niyyah is an integral part of the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Niyyah is something that is a prerequisite to the deed that will be performed. Meaning if one was to perform a deed without niyyah preceding it, that deed
is unaccepted. The Sheikh mentioned, if one was to come and cover himself with water, wash his face, wash his hands, wash his arms in the same way that we make wudu, but his intention, for example, was to clean himself, general purpose of cleaning, or to feel refreshed with cleaning himself with cold water or cool water, not having the intention to remove the state of impurity from himself to be prepared for worship, he cannot then state that that action validates his prayer or validates his worship. The Sheikh continued by saying that wudu, that a person is to have the intention for wudu to remove the impurity from him, or to have the intention that he is performing this wudu so that he is to be ready for prayer specifically, or other than what is or any other worship that is necessary to have wudu before it. Here the Sheikh paused and said, this does not mean that the one who wishes to make wudu for a purpose other than salah is barred from this. This just means that a person who wishes to pray, that in his intention, that the person is knowing and intending that he is raising the level of raising from himself impurity so that he will be ready for worship. Here the Sheikh mentions, if someone was already in wudu and he decided to make wudu again, that is a virtuous deed, that is a great blessing. So that doesn't mean, does not necessary, it is not necessary for an individual to make wudu only for a physical act of worship or for a specific act such as prayer or something of this nature. You can make wudu for whatever reason you have, but the basic intention is that your wudu, it is removing from you the impurity, and that now you are in a state that you are ready to turn to Allah in worship in whatever form it may be. The Sheikh reminds you of two ahadith that are not authentic, that are not established as being correct, and therefore the Sheikh uses that key word, ruwiya, it's been narrated or it's been said by people that the one who makes wudu while in wudu, it is like light upon light, nurun ala nur. Or the other statement, that the one who makes wudu while he is in wudu, he gets 10 times the reward, or his reward is multiplied tenfold for the deed that he will practice when he has to wudu for it. And these are all statements that are unacceptable, although the meaning that you are asked and it is virtuous to make one wudu upon a wudu, to perfect your wudu and to be in a state of refreshment of wudu, is a virtuous deed, but we do not establish it with these weak and unauthentic narrations. Then the Shaykh Hafidhahullah continued reading from the Matn. وَالنِّيَّةِ and intention, شَرْط, it is a prerequisite, لِجَمِيعِ الْأَعْمَالِ, it is a prerequisite for all of the deeds of worship, مِنْ طَهَارَ or other than it. It is a prerequisite for all of the deeds of worship, anything that has something to do with worship that you necessitate, that it is necessary that you make wudu for it, it is something that you must have the wudu beforehand before practicing that deed, or for general purification and tahara and things of this nature, لقوله, due to the statement of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ, surely all actions are judged by the intentions that they are carried along with, or the intentions that precede them. So this is something that is important to understand. And the hadith is muttafaqun alayh, agreed upon. Also the Sheikh paused here and said, here we must make an important discussion and have an important side discussion of what is niyyah. What is intention? Intention, it is not a physical statement. It is not like the statements of the people who will say, I now intend to make wudu so that I can pray the 4 rak'ah prayer of this. Or I intend to make wudu so that I'm ready to pray this 2 rak'ah prayer. This is something that is bid'ah, as the Shaykh Hafidhahullah explained. Meaning it is something that is innovated, unestablished from the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There is no proof to this. The Shaykh brings us to an important point by saying niyya is an internal matter. Niyya is always done internally. There is no external verbalization of your niyya. You don't have to say anything for niyya. And the Shaykh says, we have seen that there are some people and there are some scholars who mistakenly have said you must make niyya internally in all deeds except Hajj. Hajj, you can make your niyya out loud, meaning that you are to say that labbaik Allahumma labbaik, that is your niyya. The Shaykh Hafizahullah explains simply that the niyya of Hajj must be also internal. And in fact, the statement of labbaik Allahumma bil Hajj or al Umrah or whatever it may be, that this statement is similar to the takbir of Ihram. Is the statement like when you begin prayer, it is an introductory opening to this act of worship. So therefore, just like you do not deem the statement of Allahu Akbar at the beginning of your prayer as your intention for prayer, you would also not deem Labbaik Allahumma bil Hajj wal Umrah or whatever it may be as the niyyah for Hajj. So that is in simple terms a simple and easy to understand proof. The Shaykh Hafizahullah then continued reading. ثُمَّ يَقُولُ When the person is ready to make wudu and he has established the niyyah, then the person is to say Bismillah with the name of Allah. Here the Shaykh paused once again and said, many people, many of the scholars have given different rulings regarding the statement of Bismillah preceding wudu. Some have stated that it is a shart, and the Shaykh says, I am one of them. Others have stated that it is wajib. Others have stated that it is a desired or mustahab deed. So what is the truth of the matter? The Shaykh says, this is a relative issue. It is relative to what the person accepts as being his opinion in the matter as what is the most acceptable deed that the person performs. Meaning, the Shaykh says, if one views that the saying of Bismillah is wajib, he understands this as being from the hadith of the Rasul ﷺ. He interprets the Hasan hadith, the good hadith of the Rasul ﷺ, wherein the Rasul ﷺ says, there is no salah for an individual without wudu, and there is no wudu without Bismillah. There is no salah without wudu, and salah without, and the wudu without Bismillah is unacceptable. Those who interpret this hadith as being a hadith that establishes that saying Bismillah is wajib, they now, if they intentionally, here's the point, if they intentionally leave off saying Bismillah, they remember to say it, but they don't say it before they make their wudu, they have earned a sin because they view it as being wajib, although their wudu is valid. They have earned a sin, although the wudu is valid. Those who view the statement of Bismillah as being a shart, a prerequisite, and they intentionally leave it off, they intentionally do not say Bismillah, although they remember to say it, they have earned a sin. But their wudu is still valid. So therefore it is a relative issue according to what the person has established as being the truth in the matter, what he has accepted as being the regulation of this deed. The Shaykh then continued by saying, no. For sharat and wajib. بالنسبة للشرط والواجب لو الواحد أقر أقر يعني مثلا عند البسملة واحد ظن ان يعني ان الامر واجب وترك
العمل ولا تبطل.
طب وبالشرط؟
بالشرط ياثم ويبطل
الشرط
يبطل
تركه يبطل. The Shaykh emphasizes that if a person deems it as being prerequisite, the person interprets it as being a prerequisite, he deems the thing as being a shart, a prerequisite to the deed, to the wudu, and the person states, and the person remembers, recalls that he is supposed to make the intention, And he is supposed to make the Bismillah, state the Bismillah. And he intentionally does not state it. And it is a shart, it is a prerequisite in his i'tiqad, in his belief. Then he has earned a sin and his wudu would not be valid because he has thought of it as a prerequisite. So therefore it is seen as something that would invalidate the wudu. If the person, we repeat, if the person views the statement of Bismillah as being a shart, as being a prerequisite, and the person remembers to say it and does not say it intentionally, amdan, therefore he has earned a sin and his wudu is something that is not accepted. He would have to redo that aspect. While if it was just something where the person believed it is wajib, he would earn a sin but his wudu would remain intact. The Shaykh Hafizahullah then continued by saying, after the person states Bismillah, he is to wash his hands 3 times and then he is to perform al-madmada. He is to scoop water in his hand and place it in his mouth, wayastanshiq, and along with it he is to make al-istinshaq. He is to put some of the water that he has cupped in his hand, some of it in his mouth, and others he is to inhale it or put it in his nose to clean the inside of his nose. The Shaykh mentions that there are 2 forms of doing the madmada and the istinshaq. One of them is by doing it in a continuous motion, putting water in the mouth and in the nose, one in one motion. And this is al-wasl, where you jointly put them together. The second is that the person does each of the deeds individually. He puts water in his mouth, and then he takes another scoop of water, and he puts that in his nose. So he gargles with one handful, and he cleanses the inside of his nose with another handful. Both of them are deemed valid. The Shaykh Hafizahullah maintains that it would be something that is beneficial, so you encapsulate all of the sunnah, that you do this form one time, and you do this form at other times. That this would be something that would be preferable. So you do this ثلاثاً, and you do this 3. So you put that in your mouth 3 times, and you put that in your nose 3 times. Then the Shaykh Hafizahullah continued reading that the individual is to yaghsil, he is to wash his face 3 times. And the Shaykh mentions that the word face in the Arabic language implies that which faces another person, that which people see and recognize as being your face or your description, your descriptive area of your face. Meaning that it is from this side of the ear, from the ear, from one side of the face, from one ear to the other. And it is from the top of the forehead, meaning from the roots of the hair, for those who have hair, from the forehead, top part of the forehead, till the bottom part of the chin, of the chin, according to the pronunciation, chin. So it's from the forehead to the bottom part of the chin. Now, from the forehead to the chin, and from one ear to the other side of the ear. The Shaykh also includes in the face the lihya. If a person has a thick beard, it is also preferable for him, as the Rasulullah ﷺ would do, to make takhleel, to make sure that water penetrates the internal aspects of the beard, or to hold water up through the beard from the bottom or from the top, as the Shaykh Hafizahullah explained. So to put water through the ear, and to make sure that when you wash, you include all aspects of what faces others, meaning your face, from one ear to the next, from the forehead, the top of the forehead, to the bottom of the chin. The Shaykh Hafizahullah then continued by stating and reading on to us that his hands, that the person is then to wash his hands and arms all the way up to the elbow, up to and including the elbow. And this is something the Shaykh Hafizahullah mentions, that many people make tasahul. They do not understand the gravity of this issue, so they will bring the water up to the elbow, when in fact they should include the elbow in their washing of their arms. So it's from the fingers to the elbow, meaning the whole of the elbow is to be included in the wash. It's not something where you leave the elbow itself, the bone of the elbow must also be washed, as is stated in the book, three times. It is preferred to wash it three times. And then the person is to yamsih, he is to pass water over his head. This is different than washing. He is to begin with water by wetting his hands and pass water from the front of his head all the way to the back of his neck, to the neck, to where the hair stops growing. So he's from the beginning, the forehead, all the way back to the neck, and then back again to the starting position. So it's a two-part motion, going all the way back and bringing all the way forward once again, with wetness on the hands, not that you are washing your head. And the Shaykh then read along and stated, then he is to place his fingers, his index fingers, in his ear and wash them from the inside, while using his thumbs to wash the back of the ears after this process. The person is to put his fingers, his index fingers, in his ears to wash the internal aspects of the ear, and then to wash or to wipe the back of his ears with his thumbs. The Shaykh then read on and stated, then the person, the individual, is to wash his feet up to and including the ankles. Including the ankles three times, meaning three times for the right foot, three times for the left foot. Here the Shaykh mentions to us that the statement of three times was used, that all of the aspects except for wiping the head was to be done three times. The Shaykh mentions that regarding the wiping of the head, it is also valid and reported that you can wipe your head once or twice or three times. Here the Shaykh mentions to us that in Imam al-Bukhari's book, in his Sahih, there is a chapter titled by Imam al-Bukhari, the chapter of performing wudu with one motion, meaning each part is washed one time or wiped one time. The chapter of performing wudu in one motion or two motions or three motions. And that is the furthest extent that a believer is to practice. So none can add more than that. Here the Shaykh mentions that you are not allowed, as has been asked, can we do one part one time and another part? We do the hands, for example, we put madmada and make the istinshaq once. But when we come to wash our face, we wash our face three times. And then we do our arms, we only wash the arms twice. Can we mix and match the one with the two with the three? The Shaykh Hafizahullah answers, no. And the reason is because the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave you choice in one of the three modes, not choice in mixing all of the three modes. For if that was valid, he would have done it sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and therefore it is improper for us to do this deed in a way that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this ibadah, in a way that he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not teach us. And the Shaykh continued by reading, hadha, this form of wudu with the three motions and wiping the head back and forth once is the most complete wudu of that was performed by an Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
قال المصنف رحمه الله والفرض من ذلك أي من هذا الوضوء الذي هو مرة مرة أو مرتين مرتين أو ثلاثا ثلاثا أن يغسلها مرة واحدة وأن يرتبها على ما ذكره الله بقوله يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا قمتم إلى الصلاة فاغسلوا وجوهكم إلى آخر الآية وأن لا يفصل بينها بفاصل كثير عرفا. الأصل الترتيب، ولو أن أحدا أخل بالترتيب من غير تعمد لا شيء عليه، ولو أنه تعمد ذلك نخشى أن يأثم، ولا أقول إنه يأثم لأنه قد ورد في بعض الروايات ويصححها شيخنا رحمه الله أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قدم يعني بعض أعضاء الوضوء على بعض، وإن كان في قلبي من تحسين هذا الحديث شيء، لكن هذه أمانة العلم. فالأصل الترتيب، وما الذي يدفع المسلم إلى عدم الترتيب إلا النسيان وهو معفو عنه. قال وأن لا يفصل بينها، أي بين أعضاء الوضوء، بفاصل كثير عرفا بحيث ينبني بعضه على بعض. يعني إنسان وهو يتوضأ هنا في هذا المكان مثلا، فانقطعت المياه فذهب إلى المبنى القريب خلال دقيقة أو دقيقتين أو نحو ذلك وأكمل وضوءه، هذا شيء معتبر. لكن لو أننا قلنا بأن الموالاة لا يشترط على وجه الجملة، لقلنا لو أن أحدا ابتدأ بغسل يديه في الساعة السابعة، ثم في الساعة التاسعة وصل إلى غسل وجهه، ثم في الساعة الحادية عشر وصل إلى رأسه، ثم قبيل الظهر بخمس دقائق وصل إلى قدميه، هذا عبث وليس بوضوء. ذلك الوضوء هو الذي ينبني بعضه على بعض. نعم. قال وكذا كل ما اشترطت له الموالاة، والموالاة هي تتابع الأمور، فالأحكام الشرعية التي تشترط لها الموالاة كلها مبنية على هذا، أن يكون هنالك وصل بينها وتتابع. فإذا كان ثمة فصل ولا بد، فيكون هذا الفصل بقدره وبشرطه لا أن يتجاوز به حده، والله المستعان. وفي هذا القدر أكتفي، وأصلي وأسلم على رسول الله محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.